Good evening. I want to again thank you for this opportunity to worship with you tonight. There are a lot of things that we could be doing, and probably none finer than gathering together and joining one another in worship to God. And I'm so glad that you've allowed Cheryl and I and my grandson to be a part of your worship this evening. I appreciate the way that it's been conducted. Very reverent, very respectful to God. That's the way it ought to be. I want to introduce you for a moment to a couple of guys named Ben and Will. Ben and Will are neighbors and they're farmers, but they have very different approaches to their work. Ben approaches his work very methodically. He prepares the land, he buys quality seed, he works with the land, he plants at the proper time, and he works hard at doing what he does. Will, on the other hand, buys the cheapest seed he can, scatters it, and just hopes for the best. Well, you can probably already tell that Ben is the one who reaps a better crop, so much that he can sell and still have enough for his family for the winter. Will, on the other hand, doesn't get so much, and winters are hard for Will's family. So Ben notices this, and he comes up to Will, and he offers him some advice. He tells him, Will, you've got to learn to work the land. You can be productive with it. You can buy better seed and it'll produce a better crop for you. You can irrigate the land. You can plant at the proper time. Will is indignant at this interference as he sees it, and he rejects the advice. And so he keeps having hardship winter after winter, and he passes on his skill to his sons, who also have hardship winter after winter. You probably don't have to look very hard to realize that Will is living an old concept. You reap what you sow, right? There are lots of things that tell us that this is so. This is so physically, it's so emotionally, and it's also true spiritually. God, through his prophets, has told us that often. In Ezekiel 7 and verse 27, God said, according to their conduct, I will deal with them, and by their judgments, I will judge them, and they will know that I am Yahweh. Through the prophet Hosea, he said, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. Also in Hosea chapter 10, God says, sow with a view to righteousness. Reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your way. Even fellows who didn't really know God personally understood this. One of Job's friends, Eliphaz, told him this. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. So you don't have to be necessarily spiritually minded to realize that you get back what you put into something, right? You reap what you sow. And although that's a well-known concept, there are still a lot of people who just don't get it, and it comes true in their lives, and they ask the question that sometimes you and I have asked ourselves, why is life so hard? And sometimes folks are surprised to realize that what they are experiencing are the consequences of poorly thought out decisions, choices that they have made, even while they try to shrug off any responsibility or any fault of their own. And still, it's important for us to understand that what we sow and how we sow it comes back to affect us, and it can either help us or it can bite us. So what we want to look at tonight are three simple things. One is we want to understand the hardships of the present. Two, we want to learn how to help alleviate those hardships. And three, we want to know how we can prepare the next generation so that they don't have to go through what we have gone through. Remember Will's sons? We'll be talking about them in a little bit. First, let's talk about understanding present hardships. Sometimes the difficulty that we endure, and maybe it's not even sometimes, maybe it's most of the time, could be that they are the consequences, either directly or indirectly, of our upbringing or of decisions that we have made, things that we have set in motion before we became Christians. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, let's read the first few verses together. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1, Ephesians 2 and in verse 1, the scripture says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So the inspired apostle lays down for us a concept that's not hard to grasp. He tells us, you're walking in a way that is not according to God, and it has brought consequences upon you, and that consequences is the consequence is death. You are dead in your sins, and not only that, he says, but you can expect further bad consequences from this. In verse 3, he says, among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, while the degree of wickedness or the depth of depravity that we may have practiced before we became Christians may differ, may be different from person to person, still the Bible affirms that we are all sinners, right? And we are all prone to the consequences of the actions that we followed. Probably one of the best places that we can look to see that this is so is in the story of the prodigal. Let's look at that very briefly together. We're not going to read the entire story, just the part that will pertain exactly to what we're talking about this evening. Luke chapter 15, turn there with me. Luke chapter 15. In Luke 15, Jesus tells a story. He tells a parable. I don't know if the Bible class has studied this yet, and I'm sure you've learned many rich lessons from it if you have. He tells us a man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him out into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to eat. But when he came to his senses, he says, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Have you ever had a light bulb moment? One of those slap yourself in the forehead times when you just, everything becomes crystal clear to you and you realize what your mistake has been. That's what happened to this man. He had his light bulb moment and he realized that he could not continue to follow this course of action and expect it to be any different. Anybody know the definition of insanity? Doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result, right? This guy says, I'm not going to be insane anymore. I am going to change what I've been doing because I want a different result. For him, that light bulb moment came, and I think he understood, even though this is a parable, anyone who goes through this is going to understand what the proverb writer meant when he said, good understanding produces favor, but the way of the transgressor is hard. And as much as you keep pushing against God's will, it's going to remain hard for you, and it's going to get harder yet. Let's switch from a old-timey parable to a new-timey story. We're going to deal with a young lady named Jane. Jane suffers from a lot of the hardships that are common to so many. You might call her a modern prodigal. Jane is about 31 years old. She lives in poor housing in a bad neighborhood. She works an unfulfilling, low-paying job, and because of that, she has financial problems. She has a stack of bills that she has trouble paying. Because of her poor choices concerning sexual immorality, Jane has three children who were growing up in her footsteps. They are disobedient and unruly themselves. And Jane continues to struggle with sin and making poor choices. She wants to find a Christian man to marry, but she can't. She has difficulty in her relationship with God because she has trouble studying His Word. And so she approaches an elder in the church where she is a member. Let's call him Joe. She says, Pastor Joe, why is God allowing me to undergo all these hardships? I live in a rundown area in a horrible apartment. She says, I don't have any nice things. I struggle to pay my bills. I can't find a Christian man who is willing to marry me, let alone date me. I can't find fulfillment and happiness in my job. And the devil is always tempting me to drink, to sleep around, and to steal. I try to study the Bible for the answers that I know that are in there, she says, but I just can't seem to find them. I find it hard to study. Can you explain why God is allowing me to undergo these hardships? You know what Jane is asking? She's asking the question that we began with at the beginning of this lesson. Why is life so hard? And so the elder reflects on what he knows about Jane. He remembers her as a little girl. She was bright and intelligent. But soon she began to nurture an attitude of apathy. She didn't care all that much about the things that her parents were telling her were important. She didn't care about school. What she cared about was being happy. What she cared about was having fun. Besides, what did she need school for, she thought. I'm going to marry a millionaire when I grow up, or I'm going to be famous myself. I'll have all the money that I need. Why do I need to worry about these grades? What she wanted to do was have fun. And so she fell in with a crowd that told her that fun was all about drinking and drugging and partying and sleeping around. And because of that, certainly her grades faltered. And her parents were always trying to be on her case about that. They wanted her to be better. But she looked at that as just so much interference and annoyance in her life. And she says, I can handle it for now, at least until I get out of their house, and then I can really do what I want to do. Jane wanted nice things, the elder remembered. And for Jane, it was easier to steal them than to work to get the money to pay for them. She could steal money from her parents or steal CDs and DVDs from Hastings. She could always steal a cell phone or an iPod from somebody at school. And whenever she felt lonely, she would just sleep with somebody, anybody. It didn't matter. You can quickly see that Jane's path of life was going nowhere. When she graduated from high school, she barely did, and she didn't really graduate with any kind of real knowledge or skill, and the only job that she could find was working nights, cleaning offices in an office building in a poorer part of town. And for the next 12 years, Jane continued to have fun as she saw it. And she was determined as ever to get all the things that she wanted. And so she continued in her lifestyle. She continued partying. She continued in her sexual immorality. She continued stealing to get the things that she thought she needed. And then she found herself at 30 years old, living in a one-bedroom dump, trying to raise three unruly children whose father was nowhere to be found. And she was reflecting on her life. And she said, fun? What fun did I have? This wasn't fun. All it did was drag me down. She began to want answers. And a friend of hers, a concerned friend who was a member of the Lord's church, told her, we're having a gospel meeting. Why don't you come and try to find your answers with us? And so she went. And the lesson resonated with her. And she came forward one night where she repented, confessed her sins, and was baptized and buried with Jesus for the forgiveness of her sins. And as the elder pondered on her past, he explained to her the reasons for her present hardship. He said, Jane, your attitude towards your education has resulted in your poorly paying job. He said, your lack of education and a poorly paying job means that you have had little choice about the area or the type of housing in which you live. A low paying job is why you can't afford nice things and why you struggle to pay your bills. You have difficulty studying the Bible because you didn't pay attention to your education as you were growing up. Jane, he said, the immoral lifestyle that you have led before you became a Christian goes a long way in explaining why you've ended up with no husband and you struggle to raise these children. He said, it explains why you're having difficulty in finding a Christian husband. You used to drink and commit sexual fornication and to steal. So it's no wonder that Satan focuses on those areas that he knows he can get you to trip up in. You find it no problem anymore when you're lonely to find a sexual partner. You find it no problem when you're feeling depressed to reach for the bottle or for a drug. And you blame your children for their unruliness, when you ought to be blaming yourself because you don't know how to parent. Your rejection of authority, Joe said, and lack of respect for your parents sheds light on why your parenting is so abysmal. And finally, Jane understood why life is so hard. Sometimes things like that are hard to take, aren't they? When someone is being so frankly blunt with the truth. But sometimes those things are needed for us to wake up and have our own light bulb moments. Now, oftentimes, as I said before, we can trace the difficulties that we struggle with to either wickedness that we have sown before we became Christians, or perhaps poor decisions after our baptism. You know, when you become a Christian, you're not suddenly infused with new knowledge. You're the same person. You're just forgiven, right? You still have a lot of things that you need to work through. You've got old choices and old habits that sometimes are so deeply ingrained, it's very difficult to tread new ground. And it's true what the prophet Hosea said. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your way. That's understanding present hardship. I kick against God's way and it comes back to bite me. Now that I understand this, how can I begin to alleviate this present hardship? Sometimes, if it comes down to reaping what we've sown, then is there no hope to alleviating these hardships? Are we always going to be doomed to spinning our wheels and living in that same rut? I don't believe so. While we may not always be able to make the consequences go away, I think that we can work to ease them, maybe to improve the circumstances some. And I can't speak to everyone's circumstances here, so we're going to continue working with Jane's example here. One of the things that was so important for Jane was to simply recognize the principle and admit her part. I have been reaping what I have sown. I have got to admit that I have failed in my way. I've trusted in myself, and it's done me no good at all. What's so hard for us to do sometimes is to simply swallow our pride. But Jane did that. She took the initiative when she went to her elder and explained it. She didn't play any kind of a blame game, and she wanted, I believe, to own up to her mistakes. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 11 and verse 12, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. You know why that's so? Because the humble understand something. The humble understand that I can't do everything myself, and I certainly can't always get things right if I depend only on myself. It's what we talked about this morning. I must depend on someone who really has it all together. Someone like my Creator. Someone who knows me better than I even know myself. Someone who was willing to help me. And I've got to admit that I have failed in doing it by myself. And once you have understood that and gone so far as to swallow your pride, then you've got to do something about it. Reject apathy. Jane did something about her situation. The easy to read version of Proverbs 13 verse 4 says, lazy people always want things but never get them. And those who work hard get plenty. Isn't that true? There is something to be said about the value of hard work. And you only learn the value of hard work by working hard. You get to appreciate it more. Whatever hardship we suffer, we've got to believe that there is opportunity for improvement. That somehow, some way, if we change it and begin to do right, God will see that we are earnest in what we're doing and will help us to make the changes that we need to affect so that the results or the outcome or the consequences will change. You know why that's so important to realize? Because we must understand that God is not mocked. The Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, maybe we're not like the fellow in the picture who shakes a rebellious, obnoxious fist at God and says, I don't need you, I'll do it my way. Maybe we don't physically do that, but do we do that internally? Do we tell ourselves, you know what? I know I shouldn't do this, but... And as soon as you say that, you've already convinced yourself that you're going to do what you know you shouldn't do. And you're doing exactly what the fellow in our picture is, inwardly. The Bible reminds us again and again that God is not mocked in any circumstance in our life. For instance, God is not mocked in our homes. In Ephesians chapter 5, if you'll turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Bible reminds us that God has a plan for everybody in the house. In Ephesians chapter 5, if you'll begin with me, look. Let's start around verse 22. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, and Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, I know this one thing. I know that if a man will let the woman wear the pants or make the decisions, she will do it. Where she sees a deficiency, women usually step up to the plate because they know that things have got to be done. And it is sometimes hard for a woman who has lived that kind of life to submit to her husband as she ought to. But this is what God says. This is woman's role. It is not that woman is somehow inferior to man by any means. She is his help. She is his suitable, appropriate help. But God has given everyone a role to assume. God has given the man a role to assume. The man is supposed to love his wife. Verse 33 tells us. And not only that, but the man is to take the lead in homes to make sure that that home runs as it ought to. Read with me, if you will, in verse 4 of chapter 6. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. One thing that I've seen, and I saw this long before I even became a Christian, was that it's usually in a home where the father is not taking the lead, the mother usually will try to provide some spiritual assistance for the children. Usually it's the mother who will take the kids to church with her and try to nurture them along in that way. God has told men that we need to take the lead in our families, that we need to be leaders in our families, that we need to understand that God has given us a very distinct, focused role in our families that he will call us to account to. Men have got a weighty responsibility to lead our families, to make sure that we bring them closer and closer and closer to God. And I don't care, fellas, if you never convert another person by speaking the gospel to them, if you save your family, you will have succeeded. Children also have a place in God's economy. Also in chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children have a place as well. We talked this morning in our Bible class about how we want our kids to realize that they have a place that they fit in the local congregation. I want our young people to realize that this is a place for you, that you have a place here, that whatever talent, whatever potential you have, whatever ability you want to nurture, we'll find a place for it. We want you to realize that you are a part here, but you're also a part of your family. God has a place for everybody in the family, and God is not mocked when we shirk those responsibilities. Neither is God mocked in our work. In chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, he addresses those who are servants, and he addresses those who are masters. And he says, you each have a role to play. You've got to understand that it's not necessarily the earthly master who is the master of the servant, or that the master himself has no one to be accountable to. They both are working for the Lord. They both are going to be accountable to the Lord. Neither is God mocked in our spirituality. Later on in chapter 6, when we look at the armor of God in verses 10 and onward, he tells us about all the wonderful things that God has provided for us so that we can know for sure that we have all the resources necessary to enhance our spirituality, to grow our faith. And God expects us to do that. This morning in our Bible class, we looked at the parable of the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20. And without going back to that, just recall that if you were here this morning or if you recall that parable, God, through the landowner in the parable, went out and called people to what? To work, right? God wants willing workers. He wants people who are not just devoted, but willing to put forth the sweat equity into enhancing their spirituality, growing their faith, and that honors him. Now, we must pray, study, but we must also be honest with ourselves. And when we've recognized the problem, then we've got to take action. And the place to start is with each individual, with themselves. And then when we've recognized that the things that we have been doing don't work anymore, we want to make sure that we change our family tree. We want to protect and prepare the next generation for the things that they're going to have to learn from us so that they don't make the same mistakes that we do. Parents, how many times have you had, let's call it a discussion, a spirited discussion with one of your teenagers, and they come back to you when you're trying to give them some advice about some activity that you disagree with that they're involving themselves in? How many times have they said, well, I want to make my own mistakes so that I can learn from them? Has a teenager ever told you that? Some folks are nodding heads. And then you probably said something like, well, I've made the same mistakes and I'm trying to tell you what I know you can gain from my experience so that you don't have to make those mistakes. It's terrible enough to make those mistakes. It's terrible even more if you don't learn the lessons from those mistakes. And that's why it's so important to teach our children as much as we can. All of us, before we became Christians, have sowed some kind of wild oats. We've sowed some seed of wickedness. But that doesn't mean that we can't weed out the garden, right? That doesn't mean that we can't change the path so that our children grow up doing the same dumb things that you and I have always done. And so we need to do what the Bible tells us to do. Teach them every chance we get. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 with me, all the way in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. In Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4. The Bible says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." Now stop for a moment. Before they can go any further, before you can begin to impart these to anybody else, they've got to live here first, right? They've got to mean something to you. They've got to resonate within you. They have got to be the dictates by which you order your own life. Because I'll tell you something. Kids can spot hypocrisy like that. They know when mom and dad aren't living up to what they're telling their kids they ought to be doing. And then Moses continues and says in verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now when he's talking about writing them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, I don't believe he's necessarily saying that you want to write all of God's commands everywhere. What he's saying is that where you live is governed by what God says. Every choice you make, every decision that comes to you, everything is governed by God's will. It dictates the choices of your heart. And then we've got to tell that to our kids. And he tells us any time is a good time, morning, noon, or night. Whenever you get the opportunity, teach them about the Lord. Proverbs 22 probably is familiar to you. It tells us, "Train a child up in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it." Now, two things to realize about that. One is that a proverb is not something that is always true. It is something that is generally true. And two, sometimes we mistake what Proverbs 22:6 is telling us. It doesn't mean that you just tell a kid what he ought to do, and when he's old, he's not going to ever forget it. Part of what that means, I believe, is that you train up a child according to his aptitude so that he'll get the lessons. We have three daughters, and they are very different. They are very different. And we have had to approach each one, how we teach each one, in a different way so that they'll get it. And we know that if one of them isn't getting the lesson that we want them to learn, I say isn't, I should say wasn't, because they're old and, you know, married now, which makes us even older, but that's another story. If they weren't getting the lesson that we wanted them to learn, it's probably because we approached it wrong and we needed to change our tactic. And I think we realize over our years of parenting that when we approach them in a certain way, that things got through better. I have one daughter, and I don't think she would be mad at me if I told you this, but she is so like me, it's embarrassing. And that's why we're always doing this. When she was a teenager, we were constantly butting heads. And my dear wife, who's smarter than me tenfold, said, "You need to change the way you talk to her. You need to change the way you try to teach her." And she was right. She was right. we need to understand that as we teach our children, if we want them to change what they do so that they don't continue to repeat the same dumb choices that we have made in our lives, we've got to show them how our experience has made us better, has made us stronger, and that we have made the changes too. Again, kids can spot hypocrisy like that. We want to make sure that they realize that the example that we are setting for them is consistent, that it's the right one, and it's one that they can learn from. There are a couple things that we've talked about without mentioning, but they're worth mentioning. One is that we want to make sure our kids learn personal responsibility. I think that's what Deuteronomy 6 is all about. Teaching our children accountability. We live in a time, I think, where everybody gets a trophy and nobody's a loser and nobody has to fess up to anything. And sometimes that's good. We want to build up self-esteem, but we don't want to build it up where it's not there. We want to make sure that our children understand that when you've made a boo-boo, you say, I made a boo-boo. You fess up to it and you learn from it and you move on. And the second thing we want to recognize is that we have got to see our children's potential, personal potential. I believe that is all around Proverbs 22:6. Every child has potential. We have got to find out what it is and help them to hone in on it and to work that potential. It's what we talked about this morning. Everybody's got a gift, right, to offer to God. Well, we need to tell our kids, you have a gift too. You have a talent. You have some sort of ability. And you can use what you have to not only make your life better, but ultimately to honor and glorify God. Man, that's powerful stuff. It's powerful for an adult. It's really powerful for a kid. While a lot of hardships that we go through are merely the result of sowing and reaping, there's also a solution for effective change. The things that we have looked at tonight, and all of these things begin and end with God. The Bible says in Galatians 5, verse 16, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. We started with a question. Why is life so hard? There's a lot of reasons for that. And maybe a lot of those reasons are because of choices that are your fault. But it doesn't have to stay that way. God is the God of 1,000 chances. And as long as you're willing to change, He'll work with you. He'll mold you. And He'll make you better if you let Him. Let's take out our psalm books. We're going to sing a song here in just a moment that is designed to get us to realize the things that we've been talking about. There is going to be a time when the roll is called up yonder, when there isn't going to be any more time for making excuses, when the reaping will have come full circle, and we will finally stand before all the consequences of the decisions that we have made in our life. How do you make that better? You trust Jesus. And maybe there's someone here tonight that hasn't done that. Maybe you haven't come to Him and offered yourself to Him. Jesus said, as we said this morning, it's really easy. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's a promise. That's a wonderful promise. But it's a promise with a condition. God has done everything He possibly could to demonstrate His love for you. And now He wants you to show your willingness to obey Him in baptism, in repentance and confession. If you've done those things and you still find yourselves making dumb decisions, well, join my club. But it's a club that we don't have to stay in. We can change. Maybe there's somebody here tonight who needs to confess those things and ask for prayer and help to get past them and to be better. If that's so, we want to help you. Come while we stand and sing. When the trumpet